Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. This is Jesus' famous parable of the wedding feast. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man there who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is given to us for our good and for your glory, that it is given to us for our correction and our reproof and for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. Father, we believe this word is inerrant and infallible, and we believe it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it rightly, we need your Spirit's help. So Father, would you attend to your word this morning? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people what you desire? Would you cause it to go forth with great power, penetrating our hearts? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? And would you help me to make much of Christ this morning for your people? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we pick back up after a two-week break in Matthew. You'll recall we took a break last week as we had Ryan Broadhurst here, and he preached to us a very helpful sermon from the book of Romans. If you were here 2 weeks ago, or if you've been listening on our Hope Church podcast, you know that we are this week still in the action in this passage is still in the temple in Holy Week, as Jesus has been approached by the chief priests and the elders in the temple. If you've got your Bible open, in fact, you can look there to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, 21:23, sort of set the stage. There Matthew tells us, "And when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" The chief priests and elders, they want to kill Jesus, and they're trying to figure out how they're going to do it, because they fear the crowd and they want to kill Jesus. But if they're going to do that first, they hope that they can discredit him so that the people will turn on them, so that they won't find themselves at odds with the people who like Jesus a great deal. So their hope is to kill Jesus, avoid a revolt, and so they want to discredit him. So they've approached him in the temple as he's teaching, and they've come up to him in front of a crowd, and they've asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And the question is, what things? Well, by what authority are you riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as though you're the fulfillment of Zechariah, as though you're the Messiah? By what authority do you come into the temple and turn over tables and violently cast out the money changers? By what authority do you accept worship from people or claim to forgive their sins? By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus answered them in verse 24 of chapter 21. "I'll ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, I will tell you by what authority I do these things." He said to them, "The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say for man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're going to be so cowardly that you fear this crowd and you're not willing to give an honest answer because you fear man more than you fear God, I'm not going to give you an answer. And so their effort to grandstand in front of the crowd and discredit Jesus has backfired on them. And while they're standing there in front of this crowd that Jesus was talking to, Jesus takes the occasion to very, in a blistering way, rebuke them for their repeated rejection of the prophets like John the Baptizer. And their rejection of Jesus himself. And the way in which Jesus rebukes them is telling is by telling them these three parables. The parable of the two sons, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Two sons, the father tells these two sons to go into the field and work, and one of them says, I will not, but later changes his mind and does it. And the other one that says, I will, but actually does not. So he gives this picture of delayed obedience and fake obedience, obviously indicating that these Jewish leaders had fake obedience. They pretended to please God, but they actually didn't. And then he tells the parable of the wicked tenants, where this vineyard owner has built this vineyard and has done everything necessary, and he's leased it to tenants. And then when the time for the season for the fruit gathers near, he would send his collectors to gather the fruit, and they didn't give it to him. Instead, they beat and killed and ran them off, and then he sent his son. And in this parable this week, the parable of the wedding banquet. Three parables, rapid fire in a row, told by Jesus in the temple, in front of the crowd. And they, while these leaders were trying to discredit Jesus, Jesus just turns the table on them and discredits them. Three parables which portray Israel's religious leaders in a very accurate and very bad light. This parable is a picture of Israel's repeated rejection of the prophets and of Jesus himself. And in this context, it's aimed at the leaders, the teachers of the scripture who should have been the most zealous to recognize the Messiah when he came. So as we consider this parable together, it's a very simple story. We're going to look at the invitation. That's going to be verses 1 through 3. The gracious re-invitation, verses 4 through 7. The redirected invitation in verses 8 through 10, and the surprising expulsion in verses 11 through 14. Look with me there at verses 1 through 3. It says, and Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. When you think about sharing your faith with someone, what do you think it is akin to? What do you feel like you're asking someone to do when you're asking them to follow Christ? I think that we tend to think that when we're sharing Christ with someone, or that we're inviting people to follow Christ, that we kind of think that we're calling them something burdensome and difficult, such as, hey, I wanted to invite you to go on this diet with me. Why don't you join me in being gluten-free, dairy-free, grain-free, caffeine-free, sugar-free, alcohol-free, and vegan? That sounds fun, doesn't it? No? Okay, well, how about, I'm starting this New Year's resolution. Would you like to get up with me at every morning at 4 a.m. and we're going to do P90X? That's what the Navy SEALs do. No? Marathon? We could train for a marathon together. Do you want to do that? Let's be debt-free. No? Okay, that's kind of what we think of when we think of inviting people to follow Jesus. But in our text here, Jesus compares the invitation to follow Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the invitation to come into the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't explain it as P90X or gluten-free, grain-free, dairy-free, enjoyment-free. He calls it a wedding feast, a banquet. A joyous occasion, and a very fancy one. What's the fanciest event you've ever been invited to? A black tie gala? The wedding of a maybe wealthier friend than yourself? Maybe it's your high school prom. Maybe it was just dinner in a very upscale restaurant that's not really the crowd you normally run with. Well, in this parable, Jesus is describing something that is lavish, not just because of what it is, a wedding feast, which was a several-day event, but it's lavish not just because of what it is, it's lavish because of whose it is. It's the king's feast. The king himself is inviting these celebrants to the wedding of his son. So the invitations go out to who you would expect to go out to a royal wedding. Consider a recent royal wedding, just as an example. The marriage of, we'll say, Prince Philip and Kate Middleton in 2011. It was attended by a pretty impressive guest list. The Queen of England was there, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the U.S. Ambassador to England, the Queen of Spain. Surprisingly not in attendance at that royal wedding, the mayor of Malvern wasn't invited, nor was the Garland County Sheriff, and none of the school board members from Magnet Cove were invited on the list of dignitaries to this royal wedding. So this list, this wedding invitation that the king sends out for his son goes out to the folks that you would expect to be in attendance at a royal wedding. But let's look at how it's received in verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. How does the king respond when none of the invited guests even take the time to fill out the RSVP card and put it in the mail? They've ignored a summons from a king. Let's look at what he does. Well, what he does is he dispatches other servants, maybe different servants, maybe more persuasive servants, and to help matters, he sends this second batch of servants out with pictures of the menu. Look there with him, the gracious reinvitation. Verse 4, again he sends other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. This second round of inviters have taken the menu with them. And not only is it humiliating that this king's invite would be ignored, the king is very gracious to continue to persistently invite the guests to the wedding. Well, how do they respond? Have you ever heard somebody say, I wouldn't miss it for the world? Well, they respond, I would miss it for the world. Literally everything is more important than going to the son's wedding. Look there. They are saying with their rejection, anything is more important, my farm, my business. Look at verse 5. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Disdain for the king. Disdain for the king's son and the invitation and the kingdom and even for the one who is bringing the message. They shoot the messenger, literally. If you're ever supposed to appear in a court and you don't appear, if you're called to appear in court, you're given a summons. You're summoned to come to court. And if you don't show up at court, you get a second summons, and that one is a bench warrant. That one is you're brought to court. An officer shows up and takes you into custody. That's a bench warrant. This time, the judge sends a law enforcement officer. Now, imagine that instead of responding by going with the officer to court, imagine that you killed the officer. You would be in big trouble. And that's what's going on in verse 7. Look there in verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This is obviously an allusion to what's going to happen in AD 70 when Rome is going to come and sack Jerusalem, when it's going to be destroyed. But does the king then turn to his son and say, you're going to have to elope. We're not going to have a wedding feast. This is not going to work. I can't get anybody to come. No, rather he redirects the invitation. He's a father who is committed to throwing a party. He is committed to throwing a feast for his beloved son. And he is committed that the banquet hall is going to be filled with celebrants who are celebrating the wedding of his son. So he turns to those who you would not expect to be invited to the king's feast. After being snubbed at the country club and at the mansions, he turns his attention to the pool halls and the homeless shelters and the halfway houses. Let's look at the redirected invitation, verses 8 through 10. Then he says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. How do we know they weren't worthy? Because they rejected it. Because they abused and beat and killed the messengers. So they demonstrated their unworthiness by their response. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went into the roads and gathered all whom they found. They didn't have to tell them what the menu was. They didn't have to tell them how many oxen and calf there were. They went and they invited them whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When it says both bad and good, it isn't to say that there were some people there who didn't need repentance, that there were some sinless people there. Rather, it is to say that in this banquet there will be tax collectors and prostitutes, and there will be kindergarten teachers and insurance agents, that there will be doctors and there will be lawyers. That's what that means. Bad and good. I'm only saying that because we have both in attendance here today. Now, it sounds like the story could end right there, that happily ever after, the king succeeded in extending his gracious offer to everyone, and the son's wedding feast was well attended, and a good time was had by all. That's probably where, if we were telling the story, that's probably where we would end, but something happens here. Jesus gives a twist to the story that deserves some explanation, that deserves a little thought. Look with me there at verses 11 through 14 in this surprising expulsion. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What in the world is going on here? This sounds, at first glance, a little hot-headed, doesn't it? I mean, your invitation to the fancy dress people was rejected, so you had to extend it to the riffraff, and then you're angry when one of them shows up looking like riffraff. What gives? I mean, you know, you invited it to the folks that don't have Armani suits, and when they show up not wearing an Armani suit, are you going to kick them out? Is that what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that the king would, in that day, give out wedding garments at the door of the banquet so that everyone would be properly clothed for the son's wedding. This happens in some cultures. In Jewish funerals, they will give mourning garb at a funeral to everyone to put on as they come in. Similarly here, a wedding garment was provided by the king to everyone in attendance, so everyone would come up. No one was getting into the wedding feast without putting on a wedding garment. That's why the king is incredulous at the man's attire. "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? I don't know how that even happened." The word for friend here is the Greek word heter, and it's a very unfriendly word for friend. Robert Capon says it would be better translated buster or pal. Remember in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, that one laborer who speaks up and says, "You're being unjust because you're making those 11th hour folks equal to us. I worked all day." And the master of the vineyard says, "Friend, I am doing you no service. Take your money and get out of here." Buster, pal. Friend, buster, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Brothers and sisters, this wedding garment that Jesus is giving for us here, this wedding garment is a picture of the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed in. The only ability that you and I have to stand before a king or before a holy God is that we have been made suitable to do so, that we've been made suitable, that we've been made acceptable, that we have been clothed by him, not at our expense, but at his expense. That which he requires, he provides. This fellow in the story saw the people at the doors of the banquet donning their royal wedding garments, laying aside their dirty overalls and their stained work smocks, and putting on these wedding garments provided by the king. And this fellow apparently looked down at his muddy boots and his ripped jeans and his NASCAR shirt and thought, "I think this is good enough for the king's banquet." But we can be guilty of thinking the same thing. We can be guilty of thinking that we, in our own righteousness, in our own good deeds, can make ourselves acceptable enough to God. That I don't need to be gifted a righteousness. I don't need to be clothed in a righteousness. I can make myself righteous enough. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they sinned. What do? They made themselves this outfit, these fig leaf bathing suits. Right, and they stood before God, and God didn't see them and say, "Hey, you know, you were naked, but way to go, good job on the sewing." No, he still sees them as naked, and he kills an animal to provide a covering for their nakedness, because that which he requires, he provides. And he's saying, the things that you do with your own hand, your own fig leaf sewing there, the things that you do with your own hand that you think make you acceptable to me, I do not receive as an acceptable covering for your sin. I will have to provide a covering for your sin. That's what's going on here. But this man says, I don't need that righteousness. I have self-righteousness. Remember, this story is aimed at the religious leaders in Jesus' day who rejected the teaching of John the Baptist. They stood on the banks of the Jordan River and watched tax collectors and prostitutes take off their filthy garbs and go into the water to be, what? Cleansed. And they said, I don't need that. I got this. I got this that I have on. This man, this wedding crasher, is being ejected, not because he's bad, but because he thinks he's good. There's a lot of bad people in there. But he's being ejected because he thinks that he's acceptable. He's unwilling to admit that he is not acceptable on his own. Beloved, the words of Isaiah 64 are true for you and me as well. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or some translations call it filthy rags. In the Hebrew, what's actually in play there is a menstrual cloth. That's a polluted garment. That's a polluted garment. That's what's being spoken of by Isaiah there. When the Bible says that to be a follower of Jesus, one must deny themselves, well, what does denying yourself look like in this parable? Denying yourself in this parable is not depriving yourself of some sort of luxury. Rather, denying yourself is to recognize that you don't have enough righteousness. To deny yourself is to say, I don't measure up. I need to be clothed in a righteousness that I cannot earn, in a gifted righteousness. That's what's going on in Zechariah chapter 3 when it says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Back to our parable in verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the language of hell. Being cast into utter darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth is the repeated language the Bible uses to describe hell. That's the punishment of trusting in your own righteousness. That's what deserves hell. Well, there's two takeaways for us, church. The first, the righteousness that God requires, God provides. This is the king's banquet. It's the king's son. It's the king's feast. And it's spread before all the celebrants, not at expense to themselves, but at the expense of the king. And the righteousness that the king provides comes at the expense of his son. Second, the only way he's able to provide righteous garments to you and I, that we can be received into the kingdom of heaven, which is this banquet, the only way that we can come is that the penalty for our sins is paid. On the cross, Jesus himself, the bridegroom himself on the cross, was bound hand and foot. On the cross, Jesus was cast into utter darkness as his father forsook him on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That his father turned his back on him, essentially casting him on the cross into utter darkness, bound hand and foot. Jesus took this kind of punishment on himself. He descended into the hellishness of hell on the cross as he bore the weight of sin in our place. Why did he do that? Because of your and my indifference. Because of your and my love of the world more than we love the King. Because of our arrogance. Because of our taking lightly the call of God. For mine and your repeated times when we trust in our own filthy rags and think that we on our own can make ourselves acceptable. Why else did he do it? So that the groom himself can then intercede for us before the Father. And he gets all the credit. Our admission into the kingdom is not because we're good enough, but it's because we've been declared good, that we've been clothed, that we've been reckoned righteous, that he's elected a people and given them as a wedding gift to his Son. That's why it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is a reference to the doctrine of election, that our union with Christ is wholly and completely God's predestined work, not because the people are good. Listen how Paul describes that in the lavishness of that in Ephesians 1 when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the King, and you have called us into your kingdom. And we're received into that kingdom not because we're good, but because you're good. And that you count us good, you reckon us good, you declare us good in a legal sense by clothing us in the righteousness of your Son, a righteousness that we did not earn, but that he earned. Oh Father, would you cause this word to penetrate our hearts, to humble us, show us the ways in which we are arrogant, show us the ways in which we are indifferent, show us the ways in which we puff ourselves up and think that we are acceptable on our own strength. Father, would you humble us from your word so that we could say, naked to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Father, we pray for the offering we're about to receive, that it would be given with joyful hearts and that it would be wisely used for the building of your kingdom. Pray that you would prepare our hearts to come to your table, that at the table we would see that you have spread a feast before us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.